Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 29. We will study today from verses 29 to 34. While you're turning, I've been asked to make an announcement that was omitted earlier, that we are approaching the time for our annual election of deacons. Information is in the bulletin. You'll be receiving a letter, but please be in prayer and in thought for the nomination of deacons. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Listen now to the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent witnesses like the prophet John to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And Father, we thank you that you have caused these things to be recorded for us in a book. And to that book now, Lord, we would turn with all that is in us, that we might be taught of you, our God, and taught of these, the greatest and chief things in all creation. Would you open our minds? Would you open our hearts? Would you give us the ability to focus upon the gospel message proclaimed in your word? We look to you in faith for this, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Occasionally, we encounter a scripture, in scripture, a truly epical event that changes everything. And one of these was the launching of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, as he was formally identified by John the Baptist. On the day before the events of this text, John had spoken to a group of Pharisees who came to him, and he spoke of one greater than himself who was to come. And on this, the second day of Jesus' first week, seeing Jesus walking towards him, John the Baptist cried out, "There he is. There's one who's coming," he said. And then when Jesus came, he pointed, "There he is." And in this important witness, John makes great statements about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, statements that are central to the gospel message of salvation. Well, John's witness provides one of our Lord's most glorious and beloved titles. "Behold," John said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does it mean when John speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God? Scholars debate this because John does not spell out here his exact meaning. And yet, given the background of the whole Old Testament, there was hardly a need that he should do so. If there is one prominent image in the Old Testament, it is that of the sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. Now, perhaps the most prominent of those images was that of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12 tells how God delivered Israel from slavery by sending the angel of death to slay all the firstborn of Egypt. And only the Israelites were offered a way to escape that wrathful horror. Each family was to sacrifice an innocent lamb and to spread the lamb's blood on its doorpost. And when they did, the angel of death would pass over their homes. That's where the term Passover comes from. And there are so many links between Jesus Christ and the Passover lamb. I think one of the greatest ones is the fact that Jesus was handed over to be crucified at the sixth hour, John 19:14 says, on the day of the preparation of the Passover. That was the very hour that the Passover lambs were being slain in Jerusalem when Jesus was being handed over. And so when John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, that was one way of saying that his blood causes God's wrath to pass over all who trust in him. And that's not the only reference to lambs by any means in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, lambs were sacrificed every day to make atonement for sin. You can read about it in Exodus 29. Day by day, year after year, lambs were sacrificed there at the temple as a perpetual reminder of man's need for a sacrifice to cover his sin, our need for forgiving blood. And indeed, the very morning that John the Baptist made this testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God," that very morning, a lamb was sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem, and another would be sacrificed in the evening. And furthermore, naming Jesus the Lamb of God undoubtedly alludes to the great prophecy of Isaiah in his 53rd chapter. Isaiah prophesied the coming of a suffering Messiah, and here's what he wrote: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." J.C. Ryle explains, "Christ, then, was the great sacrifice for sin, who was to come to make atonement for transgression by his own death on the cross." Let me point to another particular in the Old Testament that features the sacrificial lambs. I think it's one of the greatest ones. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, this is the earliest direct reference to the lamb in the Bible. At God's command, Abraham had gone up to Mount Moriah. God had told him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. And there's this really, it's almost a comical scene as Abraham and Isaac make their three-day journey to Mount Moriah, and Isaac, being the son, is carrying up the kindling and the wood. I often imagine it strapped to his back, and he's carrying the flame in his hand. And Isaac asks the rather obvious question, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, where is the lamb?" Abraham might have said, "Well, son, I hate to break it to you, but you're the sacrifice." But no, understanding the gospel and looking in faith, what Abraham said was this: God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Genesis 22, 7 and 8. And you see, Isaac's question resounds throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we could sum up the whole meaning and the message of the Old Testament with Abraham's answer. Where is the lamb? That's the question of the Old Testament. And the answer was, God will provide a lamb. People would have realized, they did realize in the Old Testament, that the shedding of the blood of a mere animal was not adequate to cover human sin. They were perfectly well aware of that. And so they would have asked the priests, when they came for their sacrifices, where's the true lamb that will truly take away our sin? And the Old Testament comes to its end with no answer better than that of Abraham. The Lord God will himself provide the lamb. But you see, on that great, great day beside the Jordan River, John the Baptist spied the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he raised his hand and he cried aloud as the last in the great line of the prophets, and he answered the great question of all of history: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, when we understand that statement, then we see the great purpose for which Jesus came into the world. And people wonder about Jesus. People are asking, what's the deal about Jesus? We hear so much about him. What is it that makes him who he is? What is the message about Jesus? And so many different answers might be given. In John's day, we've already seen the Pharisees were looking at John as an Elijah figure, a powerful spiritual reformer. We'll see elsewhere in John's gospel that the mass of the people were really looking for a military Messiah, a political conqueror who would throw off the yoke of the Romans. That's what they were looking for. But what is it about Jesus that is at the heart of his purpose for coming into the world? Well, here we are told that all those other things, a spiritual reformer, a government leader, those may be beneficial things, none of them address the great and fundamental need of mankind, namely to be cleansed of sin. And so John Witness tells us why Jesus came into the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you realize that this is what the world really needs? This is your greatest need. This is the great need of our society. This is the great need of the people in your life. Every sinner, every man, woman, or child who has sinned, and that is everyone, has broken, transgressed God's holy law. And therefore, everyone stands condemned before the just wrath of God. It would be unjust of God not to hold the sinner under his condemnation and wrath. God is rightly opposed to us. People love to say, well, we know God is for us. God is not for us in our sin. And yet, God loves the world. God has loved the world. People will sometimes say, what's God doing about our world? Why isn't God doing something? God has done the thing that must be done. He has sent his Son to be the Lamb of God, to bear our sins and take our guilt away. J.C. Ryle says this, Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do what man could never do for himself, to do that which above all else is most essential to man's happiness. He came to take away sin. Now, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus take away our sin? Well, he did so by taking it upon himself on the cross and bearing our punishment in our place. And Peter taught this. He was reflecting on Isaiah 53, and here's how Peter put it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, this raises the question of whose sin Jesus came to take away. And some people are very impressed by what John the Baptist says here in saying that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. And they say, well, that means that everyone's sins are forgiven, irrespective of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. Well, that is not John's message is evident throughout this gospel. It is those who believe on Jesus. What does that mean? Well, those who confess their sin and receive him as Savior and Lord, they are forgiven, and only they. You think of the great statement, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. He goes on in verse 18 to make clear, whoever does not believe is condemned. Now, especially John, when he makes the statement about the world, speaking of the world, he's particularly contrasting that with the Jewish exclusivism so prevalent in his day. John's saying that Jesus came not merely to save Jewish people, as was generally understood in that day, but also Gentiles, everyone in the world who believes on him. And moreover, as we study the sacrificing of lambs in the Old Testament, what we'll see is a progression that leads to Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think about it. At first, a lamb was sacrificed for every individual. This is why Abraham needed a lamb in the place of Isaac. But later, as the coming of Jesus came nearer, a lamb could be offered for a whole family. In the Passover, it was one lamb for each family. And then, moving closer to Christ, under the Old Covenant, a lamb was offered for the entire nation. But finally, Jesus is the Lamb for the whole world. One who is a Son of God has blood of infinite value. He is able to pay the debt of every sinner. And so Jesus came to save the world. And though not every sinner will repent and believe, so that the truth is not all will be saved, nonetheless, I want to tell you that Jesus will indeed save the world. This very world, lost and bound in sin, currently so dominated by irreligion and unbelief, this world will in the end be saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. In the end, when unrepentant sinners are cast out of this world and into hell, it will be a renewed and cleansed and sinless world that sings in praise to the Lamb, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and they shall reign on the earth." He is the Lamb of God who indeed takes away the sin of the world. Now look, if that is true, then Jesus is the Savior that every sinner needs. I will admit, if you are not a sinner, then you don't need Jesus. But I'd be happy to talk, and sometimes I'll say to people, some people will actually say, "I don't think I'm a sinner." Well, I'll ask you, would you be willing just to take today, it's a Sunday, so maybe you've been on good behavior, but if we took your thoughts from the time you woke up this morning till now and transcribed them, would you be willing to have me read them from the pulpit of the church? But you see, I tell you, they are recorded in heaven. And our sin is laid bare before the holiness and the perfect justice of God in heaven. And so we as sinners must have Jesus Christ. He is the Savior every one of us needs. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. And yet in His loving grace, the very holy God of heaven has sent His Son to die as the Lamb for your sins. I want to ask you, what will become of you then if you should now refuse or reject or despise the Son of God given as the Lamb of the world? The old English poet John Donne gives an appeal that is valid today. He wrote, "Wash thee in Christ's blood, which hath this might, that being red, it dyes red souls to white." One of the famous arches in the city of Rome, it's still there, celebrates the victory of the Emperor Titus when he conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. And if you go there today, you will see on the inner curve a relief that depicts Titus returning to Rome with the spoils of his conquest. And you'll see there the golden altar, the trumpets, the seven-stemmed candlestick, the menorah that was brought to Rome from Jerusalem. And included on Titus' arch is the depiction of the long procession of Jewish slaves who were brought to Rome to be sold as slaves. And you see, when we look at scenes like this, we should remember that this is what we were before the Lamb of God came for us. We were slaves to a tyrant far worse than any Roman emperor like Titus. We were slaves to sin. We were held captive in the cruel bondage of sin and guilt. But now the Lamb of God has delivered us from our sin. And Jesus has set us free. He's entered us into His own royal family so that with Him we now are victors in the battle He won on the cross. You see, here is our triumph. What Christ has done as the Lamb of God for us, on whom we simply believe, receiving Him as our Savior and Lord, committing ourselves to Him, and we are saved. You see, a healthy, spiritually thriving Christian is one who never forgets that. Who never forgets at the heart of who he or she is, of their whole relationship to God, never forgets that Jesus has set us free and never tires to glorify Him, not merely as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but one who says, "It was my sin for which he came and died as a Lamb of God. Well, John the Baptist had been insisting on Jesus' total superiority over himself. And this declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God is another way in which John is showing the supremacy of Jesus. John's baptism had pointed out the need for cleansing, the need for forgiveness. But Jesus, by his death, actually cleanses from sin. And this is why John never wanted to talk about himself. People would come to him and go, "We're awfully impressed. Tell us about yourself, John." And he would go, "I don't want to talk about myself. I want to talk about Jesus. There is one so much greater than me." And he is coming after. He takes away the sin of the world. Look at what John says in verse 31. "I came baptizing with water." Why? "So that he may be revealed to Israel." Now, Christ's supremacy then is seen in John's witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But it's also seen in John's comparison of the baptism that he brought and the baptism that Jesus would bring. Look at verse 33. "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this attests to John's authority in making these great claims about Jesus. He's not just giving his own opinion here. He is witnessing to Jesus on the basis of the revealed Word of God to him. That's a good example for us. We likewise must base our testimony not on our subjective experience about Jesus, but rather on the authority of the Bible, what God has told us about Jesus. And God revealed to John the Baptist that the Spirit came upon Jesus so that he would baptize us not merely with water, but John emphasizes he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to focus next week, Lord willing, on this matter of Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit. But there's some things that we can note right now. John is saying something about Jesus' ministry. You see, just as Jesus is superior because he actually forgives sin, so also Jesus is superior because he sends the Holy Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin. Now, by the expression, baptism with the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John, like the other Gospels, is speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus had promised this. Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And so this was the transforming effect of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to baptize his church. They were empowered for holiness and for the witness of his gospel. Now, the greatest example of the transforming power of Jesus' ministry through the Holy Spirit, I think the greatest example is the Apostle Peter. Think back to the Last Supper when Jesus is talking about his impending arrest and Peter's boasting in his fleshly confidence in how faithful he'll be. "These other scrubs, they may betray you, Lord, but not me. I'll be there to the end." And, of course, Jesus prophesied that Peter would, in fact, betray him, and that's what happened. Jesus was arrested. Peter's in the city. He's pegged as one of Jesus' disciples. He denies the Lord that very night. What a weak man, what a fleshly man Peter was. And yet, what happens after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church? What we have in Peter is a totally transformed man. Jesus had restored Peter by his blood, but then he transformed him by the Holy Spirit. Just weeks, 6 weeks or so after Jesus was crucified, in that very city where the same Pharisees and priests were after his own blood, Peter preached boldly. Here's what Peter said. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Acts 2, 23 and 24. What has happened to Peter? Weeks earlier, he'd been this vain, boasting, fearful man. Now he stands before the powers and he proclaims Christ boldly. What has happened? He has been transformed. by the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel, to live fearlessly for Jesus as he did the rest of his life. You see, Jesus, having forgiven Peter through his blood, was able to transform Peter with life through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit so that all believers would receive this transforming power. 1 John 3:5 says that Jesus came to take away sins. But just a few verses later, John adds, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What's that mean? It means that Jesus came not merely to take away our sins, but then to deliver us from the power of sin in our actual present lives. You see, this is why, as Christians, we are no longer to continue in patterns of sin. Like Peter, when you and I believe and are born again, the Spirit comes with power so that we are able to live in a way that we never lived before. Now, obviously, we sin. John, in his first epistle, makes it very clear. If you think you're not a sinner anymore, you're only deceiving yourself. And yet, we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to sin. We now have power to live in holiness and purity, truth and love. Jesus put it this way. He said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For by the Spirit we are being transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. What a mighty work the Lord Jesus is doing. Now, if we wonder, what does that look like? What is the form that the work of the Holy Spirit takes? How do I see the manner in which that takes place? I think we need to look no further than the visual form that the Holy Spirit took when he descended upon Jesus. Look at verse 32. John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So the image is that of a dove. And that, of course, is a symbol of purity and gentleness. And this depicts not only Jesus' character, but also the form of the Holy Spirit's work in our own lives. To be spiritual is to be moved and acted upon and shaped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that means to be like a dove, to be innocent and pure and peaceable and gentle, free of sin's control. That's like doves. We are to be that way. Peaceful, gentle, humble, meek people before the Lord. Isn't that how Jesus was? Well, Jesus was a man. He was a vigorous, strong man. And we are to be vigorous men and women of God, strong in the Lord. And yet how gentle, how kind, how thoughtful, how loving, how peaceable he was. I've always loved what Isaiah said about Jesus in chapter 42 of Isaiah. He said, the bruised reed he will not break, and the faltering wick he will not snuff out. And so the Spirit baptized church and the Spirit indwelt Christian is to have a life that takes the form of this dove, pure, humble, and gentle. Now, people, of course, think of those as signs of weakness. But you see, the Bible sees them as evidence of divine power. You remember Noah and the flood when he sent a dove, by chance, a dove to see if the flood had subsided. And when the dove came back, he knew that the new creation had come, that the world was available again, cleansed from sin. And likewise, the dove of the Holy Spirit symbolizes the new creation in Christ, the life cleansed from sin, a pure and holy and humble and gentle life that every Christian begins when he or she trusts in Jesus. You put this all together. I love the way that the great hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, put this all together in that line from his great hymn, Rock of Ages. John the Baptist has talked about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and also the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and freeing us from our sin. Augustus Toplady puts it this way in Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse us from its guilt and power. And that is what Jesus does. That is why he is supreme over all. We might categorize all that we've said today, all that we've studied, as John the Baptist's witness to the work of Jesus Christ. The two great things that Jesus does, he takes away our sin by his death on the cross, the Lamb of God, and he breaks the power of sin by sending the Holy Spirit. All that is the work of Christ. But thirdly, John exalts here the person of Christ as well. And he tells us two great things about the person of Jesus. The first of them is an implication of this title, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, according to the Old Testament, the sacrificial lambs had to be perfectly spotless, without blemish, without defect. And that was true of the Lord Jesus. He is perfect in every way. Especially, he is pure from any taint of sin. And Jesus was qualified to die in our place because he had no sins of his own, which needed to be paid for. Here's how Paul puts it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. And moreover, when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, John surely is pointing to Jesus' humble obedience to God's calling in his life. Isaiah spoke about that. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Jesus embraced humbly, meekly, the calling of God in his life. Furthermore, Jesus, as the Lamb, is fit to be the Good Shepherd who sympathizes with us. He is able, Hebrews 4:15 says, to sympathize with our weakness. Well, look, if that is true, if all that is true of Jesus, how else should we respond to this witness than to place our trust in him? Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you reckoned with who Jesus is, the glorious truths about his person, and what he has done, freeing us from the guilt and power of sin, and responded by trusting him? Look, if you have not, I want to ask you, what could possibly be keeping you from receiving this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? There is none other like unto him. Is it because you're too proud to admit your sin? Look, don't deny your sin. Get rid of it by having Jesus, the Lamb of God, take it away on the cross. He came into this world to remedy your greatest problem, one that not merely burdens you with misery in this world, but threatens your soul with eternal damnation, the problem of your sin. He is the one who came and can take it away. And then he's a kind Savior who is tender in his care for his own people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved fully, finally, and forever. Well, John the Baptist concludes his witness in verse 34 by saying this, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John 1:34. Now, he says in verse 33 that although he knew many things about Jesus, he hadn't processed all this until God had revealed it to him when the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus like a dove. And Matthew's gospel says that after John baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so this is how John himself learned the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It was by revelation from heaven, revelation from God. But now, having been taught this by God, John declares, "This is the Son of God." Well, I want to say, if Jesus' work as Savior calls for us to receive him in faith, then surely his divine person calls for us to exalt him as Lord. That's what we see John the Baptist continually doing. And if by God's grace we have understood who Jesus is, what he has done, we will worship him, we will serve him with all our hearts. If we see really what John saw, we will say, "This is the great calling and privilege of my life, that I would know him, that I would serve him, that I would live for him in this world." And if we do that, there will be one last way that we will follow the example of John the Baptist. We will tell others about Jesus. We will do what he did. We will point to Jesus and we will declare, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. And we will invite others to join us in worship and trust in Him. Do we appreciate just how important our witness to Jesus is? John the Baptist did. You see, Jesus has come, but the reality was then, and friends, the reality is now, that people do not know Him. They do not know who He is. They do not know what He has done for us. He has come, but they do not know Him. How are they to know? Well, God sent John the Baptist to tell His world. And I tell you, the great need of our day is that we would live in such a way to commend the gospel, and we would boldly and lovingly say to the people we know, some of us going to the far corners of the world, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He is the Son of God. I want to tell you that the evangelical movement of which we are a part was once made great by a burning passion, often at the cost of life and limb and all else that is sacred in life, to take this witness to the far corners of the world. But today, most of us will not cross the street to say it to our neighbors. We will not say it to the man in the cubicle to us next door. And therein lies the weakness of the church and our world. Let us not complain about the world and the way it is today if we are not even willing to tell the people around us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If we will not point to Him and declare, behold the Lamb of God. And may God, by the outpouring of His Holy Spirit on us, cause us, compel us, to bear this witness to a dying world of its only Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we exalt Him for who He is, for His person, that He is the divine Son of Heaven, but also the one who became man in humility and gentleness, that He might save our souls. And Father, we exalt. Indeed, I pray that You would press upon our hearts just what it is that this Jesus did. That He became the Lamb, who took away our sin through His own blood and now has sent His Spirit upon His church. Father, I do pray that these would be the great realities that define our whole outlook on life, on ourselves, upon our calling in this world, and that You would use us, that others might know who Jesus is, what Your Son has done for this world, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We pray in His name.